Christ is risen. Who said that? Okay. I know there's more of you out there that grew up saying, "He is risen indeed," to "Christ is risen." And I'm going to talk about that for a couple of minutes. But first, I'm not trying to start a new tradition here, okay? But I wasn't raised saying he is risen indeed either, but I think that it would be good for us just once to be able to express our excitement in just how risen our Savior is. So, he is risen indeed. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Okay. You know, I look to see, because I was raised in the Church of Christ, okay, so I'm also not familiar, as many of you aren't either, with this practice that a number of different faiths have on Easter Sunday of doing that. But I found out about it in more recent times. And so yesterday I got looking to see, is there a particular scripture that says those words? And there is. And it comes from Luke 24. In verse 34, the women who had followed Jesus from Galilee, and they were with him right up until he died, okay? And they wanted to embalm his body. They wanted to put spices on it, but the Sabbath happened. So they were good Jewish women. They went home, and they rested on the Sabbath. But, you know, the Bible says the first thing on the first day of the week, as soon as it was sunrise, which meant the new day, because Jewish people measure days from sunrise to sunrise. So as soon as it was sunrise, it was no longer the Sabbath, and they were up and out, and they went to the tomb wondering who was going to roll the stone away. And when they got there, the stone was already rolled away. And they went inside, and there was no body. And then all of a sudden, there's two angels sitting there saying, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" Like we sang in the song this morning. "But we believe that angels said, why seek the living with the dead?" So imagine the astonishment, imagine the excitement of these ladies who immediately go and find the 11 and they say, "He is risen indeed." And that's the kind of excitement that we should have all the time about the resurrection of our Savior. Now, Easter Sunday is not mentioned in Scripture, but the resurrection of our Lord is the greatest event in all of human history. And is one of the few things in the Bible that we can actually put a time period to, because we know it happened right after Passover. And so, you know, it's kind of natural for human beings to commemorate events on the anniversaries of when they happen, you know, Remembrance Day. Even I end up thinking each year on March 20th about, well, it was this many years now since lockdown happened. I thought about that on March 20th this year, 3 years already. And realistically, there is not a time when it is inappropriate to talk about the death of Christ. But especially on a day like today, when more people than usual are thinking about the death of Christ, I think it's especially fitting that we spend some time talking about new life. Because that's what Jesus died to bring us. He died to bring us new life. New life is always a time of excitement. Who doesn't love to hold a newborn baby? Again, another of the songs we sang this morning. How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he gives. But greater still, the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days because he lives. But this new life, the new life that Jesus brings, is off the charts in comparison to the wonder of holding a newborn baby. Because The new life that Jesus brings is a new life for all time. The resurrection of Jesus promises to us a resurrection at the end of time, but it promises more than that for us. It promises us new life right here, right now, and life for all eternity, the resurrection of our bodies on the last day. God has proven to us that he is able to raise the dead, and we have the guarantee that we will also be raised on the last day. When we lay our loved ones to rest, we're standing on resurrection ground. When we ourselves are laid to rest, we have that promise that that's not the end of the story, because the graves will open and the dead will rise. And for the Christian, that is great news. John tells us in 1 John 3, starting in verse 1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason the world did not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is." Again, new life doesn't begin on the day of judgment, when time ends and we find out what eternity really is all about. New life begins now. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be isn't yet made clear, but it'll be amazing because we will be like him. New life happened to us immediately at the time of our baptism, a baptism that is full of symbolism. Paul talks about this in Romans 6, verse 4. He says that you were buried with him by baptism into death. Okay, Jesus died. We die to ourselves. We die to sin. Jesus was buried. We are buried under water, immersed in water in our baptism. Buried with Christ. So that as like as Christ was raised from the dead, we too are raised from that water to walk in newness of life. Jesus had newness of life. He had life that came to him from the Father because God raised him from the dead. And we have that same newness of life at our baptism because we are given new life in Jesus. We're going to spend our time this morning in Romans chapter 8, the first 11 verses, to get a closer look at that new life. Now, in the verses leading up to Romans chapter 8, Paul is talking about the struggle that he has with sin. You remember when he says, you know, the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do are the things that I find myself doing? Paul assures us that he delights in God's law in himself, in his inner man. But he says in verse 22 that he sees in his body another war waging against the law of his mind. Okay, he says, in my mind, I want to serve God. But he said, in my body, I find my body wanting to do things that I shouldn't be doing. And there's this constant struggle. And Paul's not alone in that, is he? The hymn writer put it so well when he penned the words, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." And if we're honest, it's not just Paul and the hymn writer who felt that way. All of us feel that way from time to time, maybe lots of times. And so we identify with Paul when he says at the end of chapter 7, verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That is how Paul viewed his fleshly life. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I want to serve God, and I'm not doing it. I can't make myself do this as much as I want to. Who will deliver me from this body of death? In the very next sentence, he says, "Thanks be to God." So Paul has already given us a clue at the end of chapter 7 that the answer to this dilemma lies with God. Chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, if that's not one of the most beautiful passages in the entire Bible, I don't know what is. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let those words wash over you. Let them ingrain themselves in you. Are you in Christ Jesus? If so, you have no condemnation. Period. No ifs, no buts, no ands. If you are in Christ Jesus, you have no condemnation. Now, that's no condemnation from God, okay? Because there's an awful lot of other people who would like to condemn us in some form or another. The worst offender is our enemy, the devil. He's described in the book of Revelation as the one who accuses the brethren. Let me put my glasses on and read that. The accuser, Revelation 12:10, "The accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down." Satan is the accuser. Satan is the one who wants to keep us under his thumb, thinking how horrible we are, after Jesus paid this kind of price for us to escape all that. Jesus didn't die on the cross so that we would feel miserable each Sunday meeting around this table. Jesus died on the cross and rose again so that we could sing "Celebrate Jesus" after communion. So that we could say he is risen indeed once we say he is risen. But do you know who the next worst offender about accusing us is, about condemning us? The person who looks back at us in the mirror. We are too familiar with Paul's problem from Romans 7. The struggle that we have. And we make Satan's job so easy sometimes because we look at ourselves and say, "Yep, you're right, Satan. I'm a failure. I take you back to the table. You are not a failure. You have been granted God's righteousness." I'm not getting ahead of myself here, so let's go back to the notes. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2 references two laws, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ and the law of sin and death. And Paul says that the first one, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, has set us free from the law of sin and death. And Paul goes further in the next verse and explains that the law was weakened by the flesh. Paul says earlier in chapter 7 that the law is spiritual. There's nothing wrong with the law. The wrong was with the people who couldn't keep it. And once it was clearly established that the people could not keep the law, Jesus came, kept the law perfectly, and did away with it. And instead, Jesus says, there's a new way to get righteousness. Because when the law of Moses was put into effect, Moses said to the children of Israel at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you keep these commands, that will be righteousness for you. Well, the law wasn't able to be kept. Where was righteousness going to come from? Sure, there was animal sacrifices that helped people understand the seriousness of their sin. But the Hebrew writer says the blood of bulls and goats never could really take away sin. We're told in the scripture that God left the sins of people beforehand, before the cross, unpunished. The blood of bulls and goats wasn't really the punishment for sin. They had been left unpunished. And so at the time of the cross, not only were the sins of everyone in Jesus' time covered, not only were the sins of everyone ever since then, including you and me, covered, but all the sins done beforehand also covered. Paul says in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. At the same time that Jesus became the only human to ever keep the law perfectly, as I've said, he did away with the need to keep the law. Now he says the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who live according to the Spirit. And he goes on to say, those who live according to the flesh cannot please God. They can't keep that old law, and there was no other way to get righteousness. Until Christ. Now, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who live according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Well, that seems like the most unfair deal that was ever made. Let's find the guy with no sin and make him to be sin for us. And then let's find the us who are sinners and give us Jesus' righteousness. It's a great deal for us. It really wasn't a great deal for Jesus. Except he was eager to do his Father's will. And if that meant a torturous execution, so be it. But now that Jesus has paid the price, it's up to us to approach Jesus and to give our lives to him, to identify with his death, his burial, and his resurrection, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And that, beloved, is what keeps us from looking in the mirror and saying horrible things to ourselves. Because we are the righteousness of God. And if we say anything less about ourselves, what are we saying about what our Savior has done? The enemy is the one who wants you to talk down to yourself. God is the one who has done everything necessary so that you don't. Paul says in verse 5, still in Romans 8, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. In other words, once we give up trying to earn our salvation, trying to do what can't be done by human effort, once we give our lives to Jesus, we begin the process of being transformed by the renewal of our minds. As Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1. Suddenly, our salvation is no longer dependent on what is impossible to do, keeping the law, but rather is dependent on being in Christ Jesus. Because once we are in him, we are given his righteousness. He makes us immediately righteous, and we spend the rest of our lives growing in that righteousness of his. But because we are in him, we live according to the Spirit. Now, verses 6 through 8 go deeper into this. And I have seen people take verse 8 in isolation and say, I'm done for. Because verse 8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is what happens when you take verses out of their context and try to do something with them. That verse can inflict panic, fear into the best of us. Not that there is any best. So let's read all three of these verses and see what Paul is actually saying. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. To set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. See? It's a matter of your mindset. It's an intentional direction. It's the same as if I were to decide that I want to drive to Vancouver. Because I was just there last week and I loved it and I want to go back. So if I want to go to Vancouver, what direction am I going to head? Generally speaking. West. Now, if I make a wrong turn at some point and I end up going northeast and I eventually realize, whoops, I made a wrong turn, what am I going to do? I'm going to turn around and go back the way I came until I'm back on the road that I need to be on, or I might use my GPS to find an even quicker way, but that's besides the point. Have I ever given up on my intent of going to Vancouver? No, I made a wrong turn, but in my heart, I've always been heading to Vancouver. And if I discover I did something wrong, I turn around and go back. Now, on the contrary, if I should decide at some point, I'm going to go south instead, I'm no longer heading to Vancouver, and I know it. That is an example of what it's like to set our minds on the flesh versus to set our minds on the Spirit. It doesn't mean that we're going to do things perfectly. It does mean that we will be perfect in the eyes of God because we are in Christ and we have his righteousness. Such a deal. Who can complain? But that's what it means. Those are in the who are in the flesh cannot please God means those who have the mindset of the flesh, those who aren't intentionally trying to serve God, despite problems from time to time, where we eventually figure them out, make the necessary adjustments, and continue in that mindset. Paul says in verse 9, still in Romans 8, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. You, meaning the church in Rome that he's writing to, and by extension, you and me. Paul says to us, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Okay? Just because I have flesh on these bones doesn't mean I am in the flesh anymore. God has given us new life. So, yes, technically we're in the flesh, but we are no longer of the flesh. We are of the Spirit. If the Spirit, in fact, dwells in you. And that is an easy question to answer. Is the Spirit in you? Again, those of us who have been baptized into Christ, according to Acts 2:38, have not only received remission of sins, but the gift of the Holy Spirit. So by virtue of our baptism, the Spirit is in us. By virtue of the Spirit being in us, we are no longer of the flesh, but of the Spirit. Verse 10, and since Christ is in you, your body may be dead, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, your version, depending on which one, may say in verse 10, if Christ is in you, your body may be dead. But there's a lot of times that the word if is used in Scripture and in modern-day English to mean since. For example, Harold tells Sharon that he's going to go to the store. And Sharon says, if you're going to the store, would you grab me a couple things too? She really means since you're going to the store. But that's just the way we speak. And even 2,000 years ago in Greek, that was the way they spoke. Sometimes if just does just mean if, but in these cases, it's obvious that he's meaning since. Since Christ is in you, your body may be dead, in other words, unable to keep that law, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. When we belong to Christ and his Spirit dwells within us, we have his righteousness to claim as our own, as we keep talking about. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And then we come to verse 11. This verse is the beauty of Easter. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now let's simplify that again. Twice God is referred to, and neither time by name, he's referred to as the one who raised Jesus from the dead. So let's simplify this. Since the Spirit of God dwells in you, God will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. If God was able to raise Jesus from the dead, what is outside of his power? If God was able to raise Jesus from the dead, God can give us new life as well. Again, new life at eternity, but new life today. He can give life to our mortal bodies. He is capable of raising us from that watery grave and speaking new life into us so that we no longer live according to the flesh with a mindset according to the flesh, but that we have that mindset according to the Spirit. Moses told the people of Israel in his final address to them that he was setting before them life and death, good and evil, as we heard in this morning's reading. He urged them to choose life. That same choice is there for every person on the face of this earth to make. Now we might paraphrase Moses' words something like this: see, I have set before you life in the flesh versus life in the Spirit. Choose life in the Spirit, which is truly life. The resurrection of Jesus is the most monumental point in history. Everything before that pointed to it. Everything since then depends on it. Because not only did Jesus give his life, shed his blood to pay the price for our sins, he was raised back to life, ushering in a new life for us all, a new life with the Spirit, a life spent in the calm assurance that we have the righteousness of Jesus when the accuser, any accuser, rears their ugly head. And of course, we also have that glorious promise of life with him throughout eternity. We have such extremely great reasons to be excited about our salvation, secured not only by the death of our Savior, but by his resurrection. Let us rejoice because Christ is risen. He is risen indeed.